as a precursor, or as a sort of an introduction to what I want to talk to you about tonight, I want to show you a portion of the movie Luther. The present generation thinks that Luther is Superman's enemy. And sometimes you say Martin Luther, and they say, you mean the guy that marched in the civil rights? No, that was Martin Luther King Jr. This is an excerpt from a wonderfully made movie about the life of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was the German monk, one of the key figures in whose heart God was working in the early 1500s. Now, it is easy for us to cast stones at them out there. Because, of course, Baptists never get anything wrong, you know. The old joke about heaven is you got to tiptoe past that door. Why? St. Peter says, well, the Baptists are in there and they think they're the only ones up here. But any church, any denomination, any group, because of human sinful nature, we always tend away from God and away from God's word. And we always need to keep ourselves accountable to it. And it's not convenient and it's not easy, and sometimes it makes people mad, but we've always got to ask ourselves, how can we do what we're doing better? How is what we're doing and what the Bible actually says, how close are they, and how can we square them where they need to be squared? And that is not an insult. That is our responsibility to ask. By the end of what we call the Middle Ages, the institutional church had become so entrenched in its own tradition and infallible, sinful human nature in its leadership positions that the gospel of Christ had been all but obscured and sometimes absolutely prostituted. And so Martin Luther was one of those whose heart was so incredibly troubled about his own salvation and feeling that he could never measure up. And it was through his own study of the scriptures, particularly the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, that God finally led him to the scripture insight that what God demands from us, righteousness, God gives to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we cannot earn his approval. Now, the institutional church had become so incredibly twisted, they were actually selling salvation. They were selling indulgences, and this was historically part of an effort to raise money for the Basilica of St. Peter at Rome. And so I want to show you part of it, about an 8-minute section, and it ends with Martin Luther nailing his famous 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg. I used to think, well, that just sounds like vandalism. Why would you do that? And yet, in those days, the door of a church was sort of like the community bulletin board, and there were all kinds of other announcements up there. Martin Luther at that time was a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. And he was simply trying to provoke interest, and he wanted to debate anybody who would on these 95 theses, 95 statements from the scripture. And he had absolutely no idea what he was doing. It was beyond his wildest dreams, the movement that was sparked by, as somebody put it, the hammer that was heard round the world. And part of what sparked it, there was a brand new piece of technology just invented not long before that, that caused this message to fly almost literally around the world, at least around the European world. The technology was the printing press. And without his knowledge, his 95 theses were taken and printed and distributed all over Europe. And let me tell you, that's when the fat hit the fire. When this movie first came out, back in those days, my good friend Jim Wetzel was pastor at Trinity Lutheran, and I toyed with the idea of inviting our neighbors from Trinity Lutheran over one Sunday night, and we just watched this movie together. But every time I'd think about, you know, some of you would want to bring popcorn in here, and I just knew what the trustees would say about that. I asked Larry to dim the lights when we start this, and let's watch a little bit of Luther. There's one more thing you need to know. The gentleman you're about to meet on the screen here is a priest by the name of Tetzel. I used to tease Jim Wetzel incessantly that the Lutheran minister's name rhymes with Tetzel. I just thought that was incredibly ironic. He was the emissary sent out by the Pope to part of the fundraising efforts for the Basilica of St. Peter's. He was the one who pushed the selling of indulgences. What you're about to hear is historically accurate. It is not exaggerated. And so here we go.
Don't unfurl the banners until the fire ignites.
Everything has been prepared exactly as you instructed.
Good people of Uteberg, have you ever burned your hand in the fire? Even one finger made raw by the flame will torment you throughout the night. Is it not so? Imagine then, your entire body burning. Not for one sleepless night, not for a week, but for all eternity. Are we to be spared the fires of damnation on the judgment day? Tonight, your Pope, the Vicar of Christ, sends you a gift to save you from such fires. A special indulgence granted for the building of St. Peter's Church in Rome, where the bones of the apostles lie moldering, exposed to wind and rain, desecrated by wild animals. Take heed the words of your Holy Father, who says, lay a stone for St. Peter's, and you lay the foundation for your own salvation and happiness in heaven. How? With this indulgence. When? Tonight, and only tonight. Seek the Lord while he is near. Here is your raft. Take hold.
In heaven, there is a treasure chest filled with merit. Merit from Christ Jesus, the Virgin Mary, and the saints who, through their holy lives, have merit to spare for us, poor sinners in need. Tonight, that treasury is open to you. Do you not hear their voices? The screaming voices. Your deceased parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts, screaming, beloved child, because for a few coins, you can rescue them from their punishments and pain. Listen, open your ears. Father calling to son, mother to daughter. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. God-fearing man, do you have a coin for Christ?
Yes.
Gentle mother, when the time comes, make certain your crippled child can run to Jesus.
These learned monks are standing by to write down your name or the name of a loved one, dead or alive, on this, your passport to the celestial joys of paradise.
Dr. Martin! I did this for Greta.
Issued by the Archbishop of Mainz. Where did you get this?
Jüterbog. I bought it in the church.
It's just paper, Anna. These words mean nothing.
It's no good.
You must put your trust in God's love. Save your money to feed Greta.
Albert of Mainz, Father in Christ and most illustrious Prince, forgive me that I should dare to write to you. I make bold because it is my duty to serve you and to warn you of the crooked practices of those who claim to represent your grace. Christ did not command the preaching of indulgences, but of the gospel.
Forward this to Rome.
Christians are to be taught that he who gives to the poor or lends to the needy does a better deed than he who buys indulgences.
If the Pope can empty purgatory, why would he not do so out of love rather than for money?
My God, who is this Martin Luther?
Fritz?
What?
Dr. Luther wanted everyone to see that.
And everyone will.
Good people.
I'm going to stop it right there because the character Tetzel, again, historically accurate, he says some very rude things trying to rouse people to buy the indulgences. I wonder if I could get you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I've looked it up twice. And I still don't remember what page number it is. If Mary were here, she'd be laughing at me. It's page 996 if you're using the ESV Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Years ago when I was first in the ministry, I met a man named Richard. And at our first meeting, he asked me, quote, "What's the difference between a Jew, a Catholic, and a Baptist?" And I really didn't know where to start. I wish I had known then what somebody explained to me later, that the Jews don't recognize Jesus, and Protestants don't recognize the Pope, and Baptists don't recognize each other in the liquor store. An awful lot of people dismiss this whole thing by saying about churches and denominations, well, there's no difference between any of them, or no difference between any religion, you know. When somebody says that, it's a mark of intellectual laziness, and it reveals a shallowness of thought and, frankly, an ignorance of what different religions actually claim. Some years ago on the old Don Imus radio show, there was a rabbi and a priest on the program. They were both there to promote a charity event. And one of Imus' flunkies, I don't remember his name, he's some burly guy from Brooklyn, and he looked at the priest and the rabbi, and I remember he said, "You guys say the same thing. You guys believe the same thing." And the rabbi and the priest were both friends, but they looked at each other and laughed, and the rabbi said, "Well, there is the little matter of Jesus." But Jesus is no little matter. You accept him, you reject him, dismiss him, or believe in him, follow him as Lord, or respect him merely as a great teacher, but you cannot ignore him. He's there, he confronts us, he confronts the world. And probably on Sunday nights like this, we're all family. But my earnest prayer would be that he would confront each of us personally if he has not done that already. Further confusing the issue is the fact that many churches have the form and the symbolism, but they lack any real content when it comes to the gospel and who Jesus was and what he actually taught. From time to time, when we've been on vacation, my family and I have had opportunity to worship at some very dignified churches. And the services were held in ornate buildings. They were rich in formalism and tradition. But there has been very little content as far as the gospel has been concerned, except in the hymns. And often they sing very robustly things which you have to wonder, do they really believe these things? And on the other extreme, I've attended worship services with a stage and concert lighting, computer-driven graphics, and even lasers and fog machines. And I've heard an incredibly hip guy give an incredibly helpful talk about how I can be an even better person and have a better life if only I will follow these incredibly simple principles, with a few Bible verses thrown in here and there. But often the principles have little to do with the Bible or with Jesus, and they could be said without controversy in a Jewish synagogue or on a TV talk show. Whether they are encrusted with jewels like a Fabergé egg or appearing as simple and unassuming as a balloon, either way, there's nothing inside. Or at least what's there is not what Jesus and the apostles taught. Years ago, I had a great electric guitar that I was exceedingly proud of. It was glossy black with white trim. And about that time, the band that I play in from time to time with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, our drummer, John, was getting married. And he decided that we should play at his own wedding reception because we work cheap. And in fact, I've always said, if you don't care if you get paid or not, you can play as much as you want. But he decided to play a practical joke on me before the reception, and somewhere he had acquired an old junker guitar. I don't even remember the brand name. It was very cheap and beat up, and it happened to be black with white trim. With the help of my other two bandmates, he took my new glossy guitar out of the case and switched his old junky guitar into it. And then after the cake was cut and the punch was drunk between him and his new bride, John said, "Okay, guys, let's get ready to play." And I went over to my guitar case and opened it up. And I had one of those dreamlike, panicked, surreal moments. I just kept looking at the guitar and thinking, that's not right. That's not right. And the fact that it was the same color really confused me. And all I could say out loud was, No! Oh, no! And the thought flashed into my mind that somebody had snuck into the proceedings, stolen my guitar out of the case, put this junky one in it. And so all I said after that, I said, don't let anybody leave! By this time, my three bandmates were gasping, laughing, and John immediately brought out my guitar and confessed what he'd done. I was so relieved, I wasn't even angry. He told me, if I'd known it was going to upset you this much, I wouldn't have done it. And he even gave me that old junker guitar, I think as part of an apology. My point is all this is this. My guitar case looked all right on the outside. But when I opened it up, it had the wrong thing on the inside. And what was there was very much inferior to what was supposed to be there. A lot of churches are like that. They look like a church on the outside, but inside they're full of the wrong message and an inferior message at that. This is exactly what Martin Luther and the other reformers were confronting 500 years ago. So we're not the only generation that's fought this battle. The men and women who lived in Europe during the 1500s and 1600s had to confront an institutional church that had become majestic and dignified, rich and powerful, but had departed in key respects from the good news of Christ as proclaimed by the apostles and written down in the New Testament. Men with names like John Wycliffe, John Huss, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli. His name is the hardest to say, but he was a Baptist, if you will. And there were many, many others. They took a look inside the church and they said, we have departed from the teaching of Scripture. We need to reform the church and bring it back into line once again with the gospel of Jesus. The movement to reform the church became known as the Reformation. They never meant to leave the institutional church. But for their boldness and devotion to God's word and the truth of the gospel, they were censured, excommunicated, exiled, some of them even tortured, and some burned at the stake because they preached the gospel of Jesus and they wanted the church to preach it as well. Like warriors going into battle will cry out slogans intended to focus and motivate, these reformers distilled the truths that they were fighting for into five declarations. They've been called the five solas after the Latin phrases or the five battle cries of the Reformation. These five truths are foundational and they are the gospel. They are held in common by Bible-believing Christians regardless of denomination. So let me give you the five. I'm going to give you the Latin phrase and then the English translation. And the first one is this. Sola Scriptura, or Scripture alone. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. But as for you, Paul writes to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired, breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. One of my favorite passages about the scripture comes from Luke's gospel after the resurrection when the Jesus is walking with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And the Bible says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I love the way Colin Smith puts it, and I think he got it from an old book by J. Sidlow Baxter. He says, the Bible begins with a pear in a garden, and it ends with a multitude in a great city, and all the way through it points to Jesus. Sometimes in our politically correct world, they want us to call the Old Testament the Hebrew Scriptures. And there's this idea that, oh, we can't make any claim of our religion being any better or the only one because everybody's religion is just as valid as anybody else's, don't you know? Well, that doesn't apply in mathematics, and as much as they might want it to, it doesn't apply in spiritual things as well. The Bible is one book. They are Hebrew scriptures and there are Greek scriptures, but it is one book and it all points to the Lord Jesus Christ. The institutional church, the Catholic Church, from about the 4th century on through the Middle Ages, they claimed that they were the inheritors of the apostles' authority. And since the church inherited the apostles' authority, why then they could add to the things that the apostles wrote, and what they added then would have equal authority. But the problem, as Martin Luther so boldly pointed out as he spoke truth to power at the risk of his own life, was that sometimes popes and church councils had contradicted one another. They claimed to speak with the authority of the apostles, the authority of God, but they would contradict one another. At one point in church history, there were 3 popes at the same time, and they each excommunicated the other 2. Now, somebody's got to be wrong somewhere. The Bible nowhere teaches that the apostles invested their authority in anybody or anything except their writings. Their writings are called the New Testament. Taken together with the Old Testament scriptures, they form a cohesive whole, setting forth the history of redemption. The scriptures then are our sole authority for all matters of faith, what to believe and practice, what to do for the Christian. Now, what this means is we do not need the Bible plus something else. We don't need the Bible plus church tradition. We don't need the Bible plus the decrees of the councils. We don't need the Bible plus the writings of some sectarian leader. We don't need the Bible plus modern psychology or self-help teaching. The Bible is enough. It is sufficient. Now, this doesn't mean that we throw out science or technology. The Bible is all true. But the Bible does not contain all truth. Now think about it a little bit, and that's not very shocking. The Bible doesn't teach mathematics. The Bible doesn't contain the table of elements and so on. G.K. Chesterton, who was a Catholic writer who often wrote in defense of Christianity and the Bible, and he was asked at a gathering once to which book he would take with him to a desert island if he were exiled there. And everybody laughed. They knew he was going to say the Bible. And of course, his response was, I would take with me Brown's Book of Practical Shipbuilding. The Bible doesn't tell us how to build a ship. Somebody put it this way. The Bible is true in what it tells. It's true in what it teaches, and it's true in what it touches upon. The Bible is not a book of science, but where it touches on matters of science, it is accurate. He hangs the earth in the empty space. He hangs the earth upon nothing. It talked about the sphere of the earth, and so on and so forth. But the purpose of the Bible is not to be a book of science or a book of history. Where it touches on those things, it is accurate. The purpose of the Bible is to set forth the story of what God has done on our behalf to bring us to Himself through His Son, Jesus. It then tells us how to live after we have believed in Him. For these most important things, God, man, life, death, heaven, hell, sin, forgiveness, salvation, and peace, for these things the scriptures are all we need. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. The second sola is sola Christus, Christ alone. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul was speaking of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy 2:5, he had written, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We do not need Christ plus anybody else. We do not need Christ plus a priest. We do not need Christ plus a minister, even a Baptist minister. I had a lady once come to me after I had publicly announced my resignation at one of the churches where I'd served. And as they came to greet me afterwards, she sat on the front pew with me and she took my hand. And I remember she said, oh, David, you can't leave. You're my way to God. I can't tell you how disheartening that is to a preacher of the gospel. You want to ask, did you sleep through every one of my sermons? What I said to her, I took her hand and I called her by name and I said, you know, that's supposed to be Jesus. And she said, oh, you know what I mean. Well, I hope so. The Bible is not a handbook on how to live our life in practical ways. The Bible is, if you will, an autobiography. I have a dear friend, Rodney Jones. I used to play music with. He's a blind drummer, an incredibly talented musician. His 60th birthday is coming up next Friday. I've been invited to his birthday party, and I can't go. But one of the ways blind people will look at you is they'll touch your face. They'll feel your face so that they can see you. In the Bible, we see Jesus. All of the books in the Bible, all of the stories and the teachings and the prophecies that these books contain point to Jesus. And He is all that we need. In our politically correct, crazed society where tolerance is the creed and the only thing that it's okay to be intolerant of is claiming that Jesus is the only way to God, we are horribly out of step. And they want to say to us, how can you be so bigoted? How can you be so prejudiced against other religions? How can you be so conceited as to think your religion is better than anybody else's? How can you be so mean-spirited? And I'm just politically incorrect enough to wonder why nobody asks Muslims these same questions. Here's the deal. We didn't say Jesus is the only way to God. I saw some of your heads come up. We didn't say Jesus is the only way to God. He said He's the only way to God. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said that. And if we believe in Jesus, then common sense dictates that, of course, we believe what He said. Jesus is the only way to God. And Jesus is all we need. He is enough, He is the one, and He invites everyone to come to Him. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. And I want to tell you something. When it comes to your time of dying, Jesus is all you need. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. The third sola, Sola Gratia, grace alone. Paul is writing to Timothy about salvation. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast. Now we've probably all or most of us been in church all or most of our lives. We've heard the word salvation. Sometimes people stumble over that. Don't make it harder than it is. All it means is we need rescuing in some way. And we are helpless to rescue ourselves. There is something broken down deep inside of us. We can't even live up to our own sense of right and wrong, let alone God's. And that leaves us feeling pretty guilty and unworthy before Him. And that's how we are supposed to feel. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. This is what gripped Martin Luther's heart, because no matter what he did, what they don't show in this movie is that he would spend sleepless nights and he would whip himself, or he would go and bathe in freezing cold water in an attempt to purge his sinful desires and to try to measure up to God's holiness. And he became so angry with God because no matter what he did, he knew he could not measure up. And then as he read Romans, the just shall live by faith, he began to realize that beyond all expectation, beyond any human understanding or experience, in a way completely alien to the way that we do things, God has determined to give to us what He demands from us, to give us that which we cannot achieve for ourselves, the forgiveness of trespasses, the washing clean of our consciences, and the rescuing of us from our own broken, sinful natures. Now, I hope you're thinking, I don't deserve that. None of us do. That's grace. unmerited favor given to us by God through Christ Jesus, based not on what we have done, but on what Jesus has done for us. Grace really is God's riches at Christ's expense. Benjamin Franklin was one of the founding fathers of our country, but he was an old pagan. I suspect he was a likable old pagan, but an old pagan nonetheless. And sometimes he would cheat to win arguments by printing up what he wanted to say as though it had come from a page in the Bible. And he would then show it to his opponent and say, "Now you may disagree with me, but you cannot deny that the scripture says," and then he would show them his argument. He did that once with the saying, "God helps those who help themselves." That is not in the Bible. But in a poll taken just a few years ago of self-described evangelical Christians, that poll found that 87% of them agreed that the statement, "God helps those that help themselves," was found in the Bible. Now here's why that can't be so. Next time you go to a funeral visitation, take some medicine with you. When you get up to pay your respects, uncork that bottle and take out a pill and tell the corpse, "Now all you have to do is swallow this pill and you'll be all right." What do you suppose would happen? If anything does happen, will you call me right away? Because nothing's going to happen. Nothing can happen. The person is dead. You can't reach up and take a pill and swallow it. He's dead. That's the predicament we're in before God. Paul the Apostle said, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." But somehow, just like when Jesus told a lame man to get up and walk, when you hear his voice calling to your heart, when his spirit calls to your spirit, then he gives to you that spiritual life that you cannot obtain on your own. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's grace, and it is only by God's grace alone that we may be saved. So sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. The fourth sola, sola fide, faith alone. 2 Timothy 3:15, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him. And the one time in all of scripture the question was asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Acts 16:30 and 31. The response from the apostle Paul was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and your house." Meaning if they believe, they'll be saved too. Now this is what is called a forensic declaration. It is a legal pronouncement like that made by a judge when the judge bangs his gavel on his desk and then makes the pronouncement, "Not guilty." And in the eyes of the law, the one who is accused is suddenly, in a moment, not guilty. But that's not what's being talked about here. When we place our faith in Christ, God does what no earthly judge can do. He declares us to be not guilty. He declares us to be righteous. He takes all of our sin, places it on Jesus. He takes all of Jesus' righteousness and places it on us. And when God looks at you, he sees you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it all happens the very moment we place our faith, our trust in Jesus. It is not faith plus something else. It's not faith plus works. It's not faith plus baptism. It's not faith plus taking communion. It's not faith plus church membership. It's not faith plus keeping the Ten Commandments. Remember, we're dead in sin. It is faith alone, because only Christ alone could do what was needed to save us. So sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. And the last one's a little different. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last part of the verse, Paul says, "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." At the end of the magnificent 11th chapter of Romans, Paul writes, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen." There's some salon up in Terre Haute, or there used to be there, and it was named something like, "It's all about me." Really, it's not. Really, it's all about him. The problem is, from the time we're born, we think it is about us. And with all good intentions, and I don't believe in people spoiling my children, I want to do it, but with all good intentions, we're sort of raised to believe it really is all about me. And it must, God must feel the same way. It's all about me. And it's not. It's all about him. It's about God and his glory. What's called now the Copernican Revolution took place when mankind realized that the earth moves around the sun, not the sun moving around the earth. The earth was not at the center of the solar system. And by the way, the Bible never taught that. And by the way, it wasn't only the church that believed that. That was the best scientific thought of the Middle Ages too. But when it was proven, the earth is not the center of the solar system, the sun is the center of the solar system, and it became a revolution in how we saw our place in the cosmos. And it is an even more profound revolution in how you see your place in the universe when you realize that you are not to be the center of everything in your life. God is. Paul wrote, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if you can't do something to his glory, don't do it." After the Apostle Paul's conversion, when he ceased being the murderous Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of Christians, and somehow he became Paul, the apostle, the preacher of Jesus Christ, that made an incredible impact on all who heard of him, who knew of him. And he wrote in Galatians chapter 2, quote, "They were only hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me.'" Do you know how many times a week I pray, "Oh God, please, today, help me to live so that other people glorify you. Please don't let me live today in a way that would cause others to blaspheme your name. I don't want my name to be a stench either, but Lord, let me live so that other people glorify you because of me. Because frankly, as to paraphrase D.L. Moody, I have more trouble with David Tyra than any person I know. I'm 57 now. Thank you. And with all of my heart, often I pray, oh God, please let me reach the end of the course without messing up. When you come to faith in Christ and it changes your life, you become a trophy of God's grace. A trophy is meant to be displayed. You are to display his saving grace to others. That doesn't mean that you're perfect. They know you're not perfect, so let's quit pretending that we are. We can't fool anybody there. But when they see that we're not perfect, and Jesus loves us anyway, that displays his grace to them. And when they see that, they will glorify God because of you. And that's what we want. You ever see a little kid with his face pressed against the glass looking from the outside in? That's what we want them to do. We want them to say, "I wish I could come inside." And that's when we get to say, "But you can. I did, and so can you." Well, let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, it all comes down to this. There isn't anything we can do to make you love us, but you do love us. There isn't anything we can do to make you love us more. And why is it this way? There isn't anything we can do to make you love us less. We can grieve your heart. We can really mess up our lives. We can ignore what you said to do and make such a wreck of things. But when we are yours, through Jesus, we can't do anything to make you stop loving us. We can't do anything to make you let go of us. How that shames us sometimes, Lord. If you love us like that, how can we live in such a way as to break your heart? And how it relieves us to know we really can rest in your love, your steadfast love, unfailing, unchanging, your covenant grace. We don't deserve it. But oh, we cling to your grace greedily. Thank you for our brothers and sisters who've gone before us, many of whom have paid with their own blood to make sure that the pure message of the gospel of Jesus Christ was not covered over or corrupted. And Father, I suspect none of us will be asked to pay that price, and we pray that that would be true. But help us to be no less committed to this wonderful, wonderful gospel. And for our church, no less committed to keep ourselves accountable to Scripture. And especially to make sure that our church contains and proclaims the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, accomplished by you, Lord Jesus, proclaimed by your apostles, written down in your book. Why do you love us so? We cannot say, but we're so grateful that you do. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all the people said,